Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you give us. And thank you for the rain that you brought. Thank you for the fact that we can open your word and to study it and to live out what it tells us to do, that you might become Christ-like. And you help us in this book of Revelation that can sometimes be so confusing that you illuminate us by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we start off, didn't finish all seven churches last week. We left one off. Which one did we leave off? What's the last one? Don't look. Just tell me. Laodicea. And what is unique about Laodicea? Because I'm sure you've read this every week or every day. What was unique about Laodicea in comparison to the other six churches? Had nothing good to say about them. So that's where we are today, and that's why you don't see any church named the first church of Laodicea today. Laodicea was known for its wealth, among other things. And sometimes as we look at these passages and try to understand them and try to interpret them, you almost have to take yourself back to that first century A.D. It helps to know even the culture, the history that's going on at that time, even the geography. Last week, Brenda loaned me this book and has a little article, short article on here that we'll, when we get to verse 15, but I'd like to read it now. It tells us a little bit about Laodicea. That's where I want to start. Here it is. By the way, Brenda, have you read this whole thing yet? Is it good?
Yes.
I thought about getting it. I'll talk to you later.
You have a date there?
Archaeological investigation of the city of Laodicea suggests it was a Roman resort city in the first century AD. Apparently, it had two different water sources. One of these came from the mineral-laden hot springs that were popular because of the therapeutic value. But hot spring water was not good for drinking, so the Romans brought in drinking water from aqueducts and cold springs in the distant mountains. The overflow of the two water sources, one cold and good for drinking, the other hot and good for physical therapy, when mixed, produced a lukewarm mineral water good for nothing other than inducing vomiting. So isn't that nice to hear that on a Sunday morning? But what it helps us when we get to verse 15, it helps us understand. So when these people in the church there at Laodicea, because this was passed around, this letter was passed around, you know, it had a little more meaning to them than it would us now if we hadn't had that information. So let's start out. If somebody would read verse 14 to the end of that chapter.
When the guy would beat up, you would hurt.
Okay. Somebody finish that up, please.
And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salt, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So we see here again, like in all of the letters here, as we introduce each church, it gives us another description of Jesus Christ. Here it talks about the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So there's qualifying statements every time we get to the start of one of these, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But if you notice where before in the other six letters to these individual churches, they always started out with commendation. But here he starts out in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so pretty sobering letter right when they first get that. And look at verse 17. And what is their response to this? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Sometimes wealth and good fortune can work against us in our spiritual life. Turn over to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 just for a second. And Proverbs 30 warns us about this. It says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There's a danger in both. It says, feed me the food allotted to me that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. This is almost what we see here in Laodicea. They were full in their riches. It may not have been material wealth. They might say, I've got good health, I've got great money, I've got a good job. What do I need the Lord for? And it's almost, this warning is sent out in that context. But verse 19 goes on. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. As far gone as the church of Laodicea was, there is still opportunity for them to repent. And you can see where it seems like he's almost chastising this church and disciplining this church to bring them back into the fold. Look at verse 20. Now this is a verse, how many of you, when you read this verse in verse 20, what is your common understanding of that man? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is this often used?
In evangelism.
Now they ask a question in the back of this verse of that chapter. I think it's question 5. It reads this. Revelation 3:20 is a well-known New Testament. Well-known text in the New Testament. Can this verse be used in evangelistic appeal to the unconverted to come to Christ? First question. If not, how would you understand it? So let's stop there for a minute. Let's pause there for a minute. How do you understand it?
He's saying that to this church that's lukewarm.
And what's he calling the church? Okay, calling the church to repent. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's knocking at the door. So.
He's given all sorts of second chances, but they must first respond in repentance. And the whole context of that is, he says, look, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so you may be rich in white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and give salve to your anointed eyes, so that you may see. So there's still hope for this congregation here in Laodicea. But it speaks of our communion with Christ and our day-to-day walk with Him, and it calls us to renew our relationship with Christ. Even though we have gone astray, we have opportunity to repent. Any other comments on that? Lorraine?
So does that mean that our country right now is pretty much like this, I think. But we have opportunity to repent.
Yeah.
And it's our business to pray for that.
That's right. And where does this ultimately start, though? On an individual level, you know. Before we can affect the church or the country, it has to start within us. So if we look at our lives, we're called to repent. Therefore, as individuals repent, the church will start turning, and the church becomes strong again, and hopefully the nation can turn. Any other comments on that particular verse? Well, let's go on. Look at verse 21. To the one who conquers. Now, we've heard this word used before in the other churches. Your Bible might say, to the one who overcomes. And this is one of the questions at the back of the book. What does it mean? What are we to conquer, or what are we to overcome? The one who conquers, or the one who overcomes. Conquer what? And how do we conquer it? Well, welcome. All right. You've seen her. Now you have to answer the question. What are we called to conquer?
World, the flesh, and the devil.
Okay. Anything more specific? What are some of the problems that we found in these churches? As we look collectively at the commendations and condemnations, we can learn quite a bit. What were the two primary problems in these churches?
idolatry and sexual immorality.
Yeah, idolatry, heretical teaching, and sexual morality. And that's what we are to conquer. How are we to conquer? Because I know all of you read the book.
Because it's sin,
isn't it? Mm-hmm. Immorality and heretical teaching are both sins. What resources do we have? Where do we turn to conquer, to overcome?
Overcome our fear.
Okay.
As we were looking at this one for Pergamum, I looked at John 16:33, where it says, Christ says, fear not, I have overcome the world. And we're in him. Mm-hmm. So the ultimate victory is already won.
Okay, how do we get the victory on a day to day in our lives?
It's the gospel.
Yeah.
Jesus in.
We almost have to have the gospel preached to us every day. We preach it to, even to ourselves, when we're in alone with our Bible, when we're praying, when we're studying the Word of God. The gospel must be preached continually to us in order for us to be able to conquer and overcome. I did this fun little thing, I thought, and I just took a collective of the seven churches. And listen to this. Remember, Jesus introduces himself at the start of each letter, and he gives us a real panoramic description of who he is. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, make sure I have all seven. The first one, again, of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is a picture of whom? This is a picture. Jesus is walking among the lampstands of the church. Very comforting for the church to know that. Sometimes you can get discouraged with your church or discouraged with yourself. But no, this is here to comfort these people, not only the first century AD, but of ourselves. The second letter, of the first and the last who died and came to life. The third one, of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. What does that represent? What did we say that represented? With Christ having a sharp, two-edged sword. Judgment. Out. Next one, of the Son who has eyes like the flame of fire. What's that telling us? First class.
Part of the representation of his holiness.
I think it was holiness.
That's part of what way he's seen at the very beginning too, when he's in the bright garments and all of that.
Yep. Of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does that say? Who are the seven spirits? What does that represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One, the True One, who has the keys of David. What's that saying about himself?
Is that kingly authority?
Yeah, he's the messianic, he's the fulfillment of the messianic promise in the Old Testament. And finally, here in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So, tells all sorts of stuff about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I did the same thing on commendations. You have to combine the commendations and condemnations to see what we come up with. Here's commendations in order that I found them. And some of them, I didn't list every one because some were repetitive. In the one church, he commended them for their works, their toil, their patient endurance, that they can't bear with those who are evil, and they test those who call themselves apostles. Next one, hold fast to my name and not deny the faith. That's sometimes easy to do. There's all persecution can take all sorts of forms. It can be very overt, where there's physical persecution, you lose your job, maybe lose your house, something like that. What other forms can it take in a more subtle manner? You're called not to deny the faith. You ever thought about that?
Not denying it.
Not denying it.
Right.
Sometimes we have opportunity to share the gospel, and we hold back. And that's in the sense of denying the faith. We're afraid to speak out. Next one is commended for their love, their faith, and that their latter works exceeded their first. Next one, reputation of being alive. All good stuff if you hear that about your church. And the last one I had, they kept my word and not deny my name. And that's easy to do. Sometimes just in peer pressure, you know, we shrink back rather than being bold and stand for the things of Christian faith. Condemnations now. They abandon their first love. Church can grow, start out hot. It can grow cold. Individuals can start out hot and can grow cold with time. They hold the teaching of Balaam with sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans, very similar along that we was just said. Here's one. They tolerate Jezebel and practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. You remember when we talked about that, eating food sacrificed to idols, that particular city was a city of a lot of trades or a lot of guilds. And each of the trades had their own god that they were to offer sacrifices to. And as a Christian back then, if you refused to partake of that festival and eating that food, you could lose your job. Do we see that today? Where do we see it? Where have we seen it that's even made headlines? There was a county clerk in Kentucky. There was the bakers, more than one, like bakery. The photographers, you know, and it goes on and on. You know, they refused to bend to that. Next one, works were not complete. And the one we just looked at, works were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And that's talking about the churches. Sometimes it's good to individualize it and put it on your own personal level. When I look at my own life and say, I'm at work, hot or cold, I'd almost rather have it one way or the other rather than straddle the fence. And finally, promises and calls to action. Remember, the pattern was he introduces himself, he has commendation and condemnations, then he either exhorts them to a call to action or promises them. Here's some of the promises. The first one, be faithful unto death. We're in this for the long haul. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. From the time we accept Christ until the day we die, we're not to deny the faith. We're faithful unto death. Next one. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What was the second death? Or what is the second death?
Judgment.
Yeah, final judgment in the lake of fire. Here's the next one. Conquerors also were to be given the hidden manna and the morning star. What does that represent? The hidden manna and the morning star. That's two things. What's the hidden manna?
God's provision.
Yeah, God's provision. Spiritual nourishment. Maybe even physical nourishment. How about the morning star? Who's the morning star? Yeah. Next one. Those who conquer, he'll give authority over all the nations. Think we're up for it yet? Next one. To those who overcome, or to those who conquer, they'll be given white garments. What does that represent? White garments.
Yeah.
It's kind of like R.C.'s hymn that we have at the back of our hymnal. To the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God and write on him the name of God. What's that tell us?
It's a permanent place in God's house.
Yeah, a permanent place in God's house, and we're special to him. Our name is written. And finally, let's see. Here's one. I'll spit you out. To those I love, what does he do? He recruits and disciplines. You ever gone through your life, even as a Christian, where you feel like you're under there, being recruited or being disciplined? And the whole purpose of that, why do you discipline your children? Because you enjoy it. Why do you do it? When you were a kid, why did your parents discipline you? Lest you forget.
Turn out to be better adults.
It's those who I love, I reprove and discipline. You know, That is a sign of love that you have for your children. It's also a sign of love that God has for us, that he reproves us and disciplines us. I stand at the door and knock. He wants to renew the relationship that has gone cold. And finally, to those who overcome, I like this one, will sit with me on my throne. Can you see how comforting these words, these first three chapters in the book of Revelation was for the first century church? You have to realize, look what we have now. We have 2,000 years of learning and standing on the shoulders of giants. But this church here had very little. They had a few letters being circulated. But they remained faithful unto death. I'll sit with them on the stone. Let's go to chapter 4. Oh, before I do that, we talked about two of the problems in these seven churches. One was immorality. One was heretical teaching. And that was, we have the same thing today. On Thursday, and I'll say it. On Thursday, I heard Al Mohler's briefing, and it talked about at one of the Episcopal churches, and that tells you a lot right there, as soon as I say that, in New York City, years ago, 30 years ago, the granddaughter of Winston Churchill brought in a statue that she had done. She was an artist, and there was a crucifix or a cross, but it wasn't Christ on the cross. Can you guess who it was? It was a woman. And there was an outrage 30 years ago, and she was forced to remove it from this Episcopal church. But now it's come back 30 years later. And to see how times have changed, there is no protest now. In fact, it's celebratory. They're celebrating the fact of this. And they welcome in this heretical sculpture of a woman on a crucifix. And they're encouraging other artists to bring other interpretations. And they're making, this is actually on the altar in the Episcopal church. Kind of reminds me of the church of Laodicea. I think it's even past that. I don't think there's any hotness in them, or even lukewarmness in them. How many of you get on the League in our website every now and then? Have you seen lately the state of theology, Jan? Did you see that? Here's the state of theology. Ligonier paid to have this survey done. It was last done in 2014. And it has now been redone almost with the same exact questions in 2016. So this kind of shows us, even within a short 2 years, the culture shift we see here in the United States. How the Christian worldview is fading. Let me just read some of these. And this was a survey to evangelicals. And you're thinking, well, that's safe territory. That's safe ground. Let me just go through some of these. Let's read an introduction here. Many self-professing evangelicals reject foundational evangelical beliefs. You know, we talked about that last week, I think. What are the basics? Those things that we cannot deny and remain Christians. The survey revolves real that the biblical worldview of professing evangelicals is fragmenting. Though American evangelicalism arose in the 20th century in strongly held theological convictions, today many of the self-identified evangelicals no longer hold those beliefs. Let me see if I can just go through a few of them. Here is one of the questions. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Here is the results of evangelicals. 46% of self-identified evangelicals agree somewhat with this statement. That's almost half. And that's evangelicals again. Next question. By the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. There's my findings. 36% of self-identified evangelicals agree or somewhat agree with this statement. Over a third. Pastors have their work cut out for them. We have our work cut out for us. Let's see. Let me skip to another one. Let me give a little introduction on this one. This is contradictory beliefs. Many Americans live with a great deal of theological confusion and even hold contradicting sets of belief. 48% of the people who deny that God is the author of Scripture also believe that science discredits the Bible's claims. That's not surprising. But 43% of the people who agree that God is the author of Scripture also agree that modern science discredits the claims of the Bible. conquered entry. Let's see. This one, they didn't give a percentage. Let me see if I got it. The way they printed this, I found this very difficult to go through. Here we go. Americans consider both the Bible to be a divinely authored book, and at the same time see the Bible as a book that fails to measure up to 21st century sensibilities. The issue is crucial for evangelicals. The authority of the Bible is the first and fundamental domino. If it falls, so falls the whole chain of belief. Pretty sobering. Not only do Americans increasingly hold unorthodox and contradictory beliefs, they hold those beliefs vigorously. Over the past 2 years, the strength of the unorthodox conviction has grown. Let's see. Here's a statement. An individual must contribute his or her own efforts to personal salvation. In 2014, only 40% agreed with the statement that we contribute something to our salvation. 2016, 50% agreed. That's moving fast in the wrong direction. Here's one. I can do it. Ben Franklin said, God helps those who help themselves. Most Americans agree with this, and evangelicals are sympathetic. By good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. 52% of the evangelicals said yes.
What does it mean to be an evangelical?
Well, that's murky water now. It used to have some meaning. Here's one. A person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds in grace. 83% of self-identified evangelicals agree somewhat with this. That kind of throws Acts 16 out, doesn't it? Let's see what else. By the way, these are still on the website as of this morning. Ethics. Here's ethics. You know, we talked about the problem with these churches is either heretical teaching, which we covered right here already, but also the immorality, the ethics of the thing. What we believe shapes how we behave. Very true. As we see evangelicals slipping away from foundational beliefs, we also see them rejecting biblical teaching on Christian living, convictions about the key ethical issues that previously defined evangelical ethics, especially in the public sphere. We are weakening as church attendance slackens. There's a direct correlation there. Here's one. Sex outside of a traditional marriage is sin. Only 52% of self-identified evangelicals who attend church once or twice per month strongly agree with this statement. The other side of that, 48%. How about abortion? This is again given to evangelicals who attended church once or twice a month. Only 48% of self-identified evangelicals who attend church once or twice a month strongly agree with this statement. Am I discouraging you? Let's see. Here's one on the holiness of God. When we respond and ask to the following, even the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation, the results are startling. Many statements show that an evening out of results across the spectrum, but not this one. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 61% of all participants strongly disagreed with the statement. Let's see. Oh, here's one on American higher education. Let's see. Americans with college degrees are less likely to hold orthodox Christian beliefs. Ever since the early decades of the 20th century, the gatekeepers of American higher education have consciously pushed God and the Bible out of the sphere of public education. We now see the results of those. What is sad, in the founding of our country, it was the Christians who started the public schools and even higher education. Here's one. The Bible alone is the written word of God, and this is participants with a graduate degree. Only 27% of the participants with a graduate degree strongly agrees with that. Not even a third. Let's see, how about only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior receive the free gift of eternal salvation? 56% participants with a graduate degree disagreed or somewhat disagreed with the statement. Let's see. Church attendance. I'm stopping there. I could toss those two pages. But anyway, that kind of reminds you of the church of just as we did a survey of these seven churches. It's in the first century AD. It's still with us, and it's gaining steam, I think. So I might find that interesting as we look at that. Now let's turn to chapter 4. Any comments on any of that I read?
I think it's interesting that there's just been historical references that in any age, the church always identifies with the church of Laodicea.
Mm-hmm.
But it sounds like we're getting closer to the church in Sardis.
Yeah.
It's just...
We may surpass all of them
yes.
in condemnations. Mm-hmm. Aren't we blessed to be in this church, though? Chapter 4, turn to a throne in heaven. And we'll see if my hope is to get through chapter 4 and 5. I don't know if we'll make 4 and 5. But before we start, let's turn over to the first question of chapter 4 in this book. Let's pose that question before we go any farther. That's on page 191. It says, Cotton Mather, the New England pastor and preacher of 300 years ago, said, the great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in souls of men. It's a good statement. So he asked the question, what is the significance of the fact that chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation gives us a glimpse of heaven's throne? What might this say of the importance of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the scriptures? As you read your two chapters, and read the chapter in your book, and you read all these questions, I'm sure, I won't have a show of hands. Haven't you answered that in your mind? What's the significance of chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation that gives us a glimpse of heaven's throne? Or did you not see any significance? More likely, did you not read the question? I taught school long enough, I know.
It comes between his address to the churches and then and all of the judgments and the tribulations that have fallen.
Mm-hmm.
And just as a reminder that everything that's happening is being overseen by a sovereign God.
Yeah. And what does that do for us? What sense does that give us?
Peace.
Yeah, it gives us peace. It gives us comfort. And the first century church was facing all sorts of problems from the outside, even from within. But so are we. You can get pretty discouraged just reading the news every day. I tend to make it a point after I read my Bible meringue and have breakfast that I read Fox News. And I like Fox News, don't get me wrong, but it can get discouraging. And it's a great comfort to read these passages in the book of Revelation when it feels like the wheels are coming off the cart, not only on a national level, but sometimes even in my own life, you know, it's a great comfort that God is sovereign. And what is being done, he's not being surprised by it. It's for his glory, and it's for our good. And we have, like the exhortations of the first seven churches, we're to have patient endurance to get through those hard times, whether it's a national level, a local level, or within your family, or within yourself. So recall to patiently endure. Okay? Let's look at chapter 4, and let's read through, in the first seven church, we saw Christ reigning in the churches, but now we see in this picture, these two chapters, Christ is reigning over everything, not just the churches. And they're given a glimpse of a greater reality than what we can touch and what we can see and feel. Were there other similar visions like this in Scripture? Of heaven, of the throne of heaven? Where? Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at that real quick. Then we're going to go to Ezekiel. Let's go to Isaiah 6. This is one probably you're fairly familiar with. Somebody just read the first three verses.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Okay. Don't you see the similarity here that Isaiah has, that John sees in the vision and Revelation? Not only a description of the throne in heaven and the temple, the heavenly temple, but also the hosts break out in a doxology here, just like they do in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Go to Ezekiel, not far from there. Chapter 1. I'm trying to find the verse. I didn't write the verse down. Can somebody help me on this? Verse 4, is that what you said? "Behold, I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud and brightness surrounded, fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of came the likeness of four living creatures." Does that sound familiar? Their appearance was like human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings, and it goes on and to describe that. In fact, that whole chapter in that, look at verse, skip over to verse, 26. We don't want to read the whole chapter. "And above the expanse of their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance, like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was like a likeness of human appearance." Very similar. We see it in the Old Testament. We also see it in that. But we also see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see the Trinity represented there. We see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit represented in these two chapters that we're going to look at. And it's all represented in the form of symbolism. But it is, if anything else these two chapters do, it forces us to be theocentric. What is theocentric? Theos means what? God. God-centered. Rather than geocentric, that the earth is the center of all things and mankind is the greatest thing and everything revolves around us. Or the old astronomers were heliocentric. What was heliocentric? When you study, I know Brenda knows this and she teaches science. What's heliocentric? Yeah, the astronomers thought everything revolved around the sun. And geocentric, everything revolves around the earth or mankind. But no, this is showing us that this whole universe is theocentric. It is God-centered. So we look at verse 2. Let's read verse 2. Go back to chapter 4. We're not going to ever see chapter 5. We've read already. Let me just read 1 and 2. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." So let's stop right there. How is that a comfort that you see the throne and one seated on it? Is that a comfort to you? Should be. God is sovereign. God is in control, even though we don't understand that. But he stands in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. We looked at Isaiah 6:1. Let's look at a couple of others. Look at Jeremiah 3:17. Can somebody read verse 17, please?
"When the guards came out, then...
at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. For the name of the Lord is Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their deliverance."
Okay, so Jerusalem, the early Jerusalem, was called the throne of the Lord. Then Revelation in chapter 21, there's the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you see that comparison there. Let's look also at Revelation 21:2. We see it. "Then 22, you got that. This isn't be right. Somebody read that one.
And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
So here John gets a glimpse of the true reality that's transcendental, that's beyond our senses, beyond our physical senses of touch and feel and smell and sight and whatever else it is. In fact, in the next 11 verses, the word throne is used 13 times, so it's really driving that home. But it's telling us that who is in control? God's in control. He is on his throne even now, even in the first century, even now, even in the far distant future, or however long gives us breath on this earth. And it also tells us that who is not in control? Satan's not in control. God is in control. Let's go on to verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, I guess, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. You know, this reminds me, how many of you remember Cecil B. DeMille, if you're old enough? Anybody who doesn't know who Cecil B. DeMille is? He is the guy that directed the Ten Commandments that they show every Easter with Charlton Heston and all that. With all the stuff he could give, it'd be interesting how he would display it. I always think how he would put this on the screen. As you get a description of the throne, that he was on the throne as description of all these precious stones. Now, as you read your Bibles, you will see in different Bibles will give you different readings on those stones. But the point is, they're magnificent, they're beautiful, they're almost beyond out of this world. And also the rainbow, you notice. How does it describe the rainbow? It's like what? Like emerald. What does that tell us? Why the rainbow? Why do you think the rainbow is included there in this description?
He would never restore the flood again.
Exactly. What else? Expand that to a principle.
He keeps his covenants.
He is faithful to his people. He keeps his covenants. That's exactly what the rainbow shows. Even now, after all these centuries, we always usually stop our car, stop what we're doing, and look at a beautiful rainbow. And that pales in comparison to what John is seeing in the vision here. Now, what we're going to get now is a description. I'm going to pass this out right now. Oh, I'm going to keep one back. Pam said she'll give me another. Keep one for her. I don't know if she used the word kill. Severely punished me. How's that? Jeremy, would you take one and pass it? This came out of the book More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. And it kind of gives you a good bird's eye view as we work through chapters 4 and even chapters 5. Because to get a complete picture of this throne, we have to delve into chapter 5 also. But this might be helpful. And he has some little helpful guidelines there at the bottom there, how to do that. So as we go through these, you might want to keep that and look at that. If you're a visual person and you get confused by just listening to the words, this may be helpful. I printed out 15, so we should have plenty. That'll be 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's close. It's close. So let's see who's around this throne. He's given us what the throne looks like, the appearance of jasper. Some say in other chapters, sardis, and even like a diamond. So it's magnificent. It's like walking into Jared Jewelers and have somebody dressed up like that, I guess. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the... Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Now, this is a place also where one commentator will say one thing and one good commentator will say another, and they're not in agreement all the time. But even though they're not in agreement, we can step away and get the big picture. The big picture doesn't change at all. So who do you think these 24 elders who are sitting on the 24 thrones are?
12 tribes and
12 apostles. Yeah. Could it be 12 tribes, 12 apostles, representing all the saints on earth? Or in heaven now, representing the saints, or representing the church through all the ages. That's one good possible interpretation, and I like that one. What's another possible interpretation? What does the Reformation Study Bible say? Not that that's gospel. that I just wanted to show you there's two sides to this coin on understanding this. If you have a Reformation Study Bible, read me the study notes, especially if you have the new one. Okay, Alan, it's up to you.
I don't have it with me. but I already like the other view, so...
What's the other view, Alan?
The one you just expressed.
Oh, okay.
The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the church through the ages.
Yeah.
I mean, I bought into that.
Here it just... Oh. Here it says the angelic ministers.
Yeah.
I have a new one, but are here called elders because of their wisdom. As God's cabinet officers, they reflect his own wisdom, which symbolized by age. The term elder also suggests an analogy of the church's elders who serve on earth. And some have suggested elders here are simply representation of the church.
Okay. But let's look at a few things to support the first one that I gave you. It goes on to say in that particular verse, it says, seated on the thrones were 24 elders, but now it uses a description of those 24 elders. They were clothed, what? In white garments. Okay? Now, who would be clothed in white garments? Yeah, the redeemed. You know? And then it goes on to say, and they have what? Golden crowns in white garments. Golden crowns on their heads. We even saw one of the promises that we would get these crowns. Okay, let's look at a verse on the crowns, on who gets those crowns. Look at verse 10 of that chapter. The 24, verse 10 and 11. 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And then it breaks out in doxology. Let's look up another one. 2 Timothy 4:8. Turn to that one. Some of you read 2 Timothy 4:8 for me. I appreciate it.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Okay. Keep going, somebody.
Henceforth, there is laid out for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Mm-hmm. Who's speaking here? Paul, right? Mm-hmm. So Paul is going to get this crown of righteousness. Look at one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And somebody read that one.
When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Okay. Yeah. Promise to us. So, you know, which side do you fall on? Is it angelic ministers, or is it the saints that represent the entire church? I lean for the latter of the two, but if you go for the first one, we'll still have coffee together if you're buying.
And yeah, I would mention this too, that the significance of numbers is symbols 12. Mm-hmm. Very significant number in Revelation. It speaks of the completeness of the church. You already have it starting right here, 24 is multiple of 12.
Yeah, go to Revelation. Yeah, then go to Revelation 21 and in light of what Alan has just said. Revelation 21, 12 through 14. And Katie also mentioned this right at the start also. Somebody read 12 through 14.
He had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and at the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On these three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, so the 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, equals, the math students, even your non-math students, 24. So I like the fact that I think this represents the actual, the redeemed saints, the elders.
And another thing I like here, the English Standard Version goes on, it measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. If you put that into miles, as some translations do, you lose the whole significance.
Yeah.
If you take read in the Greek, it's 12,000 stadia, another one for 12.
Remember, it's a picture book, and he's speaking in symbols quite often, whether it be colors or numbers or anything else like that. Hold on to this. We're going to stop here because we've got only got a few minutes. Hold on to this for next week. Read the Bible, Sunday show, because we're going to go on through. And another, you can read this as you go. The throne's in the center. There's the 24 elders around here. And on one of the outer rings, even outside of the elders, are angels already. And it would be redundant if you have angels here than angels later. So I think that's even more of an argument. Hang on to this. We'll discuss that. We're going to stop at verse, we'll take it verse 4, halfway through verse 4 next week. And we'll get through 4 and 5 next week.